from most people who either have been in church their whole life, maybe they've just kind of given their relationship to Christ, they've just kind of met who Jesus is, they've just begun this journey, this process, or maybe you're someone who has been in this process for many years, the most common question I get all the time is how do I do this? How do I continue this? I have good days, I have bad days, sometimes I struggle, sometimes I slip and fall. Well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Do I have to do everything this way, or what does that really look like? And so I want to look at the Bible over this next few weeks, maybe month, of looking at what does Jesus tell us, what does the scripture tell us to how to live like a Christian? Now, the word Christian is not in the Bible. It's not a biblical term. You know, Christianity was something that's been created a term, but the idea is a follower of Jesus. If we call ourselves a believer, if we call ourselves someone who follows Jesus, has given our life to him, then what does that look like? How do we do that? And what does normal Christianity look like? We live really in a society today where you can get a lot of different perspectives, ideas, looks at different ways people say, this is Christianity. You can go to the extremes of those who picket funerals and places who say, we believe this and God does not like you. And you can go to the extreme and say, is that Christianity? Because they say they're Christians, but what they're doing, I don't know if that actually lines up with the scripture. Then you can go to the other extreme and you can live your life no different than before you met Jesus and say you're a Christian. But you can also come back to the scripture and say, but does the Bible really say that? And so we're kind of in these perspectives of going, how do we understand what it means to be a Christian? And we're going to discover today, as we look at this first part of it, that as humans, as our almost human nature, we like to control things and we like to add a set of rules and restrictions because in our sense of idea, that is a way that we can control things. But we see in this relationship with Jesus that Christianity is not set on a list of rules, do's and don'ts, but it's founded on a relationship. And so we're going to discover that this morning as we look at the book of Colossians. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'll give you a few minutes here to turn there. We're just going to kind of go part through this. Today we're going to cover the first 14 verses, and I'm really only going to really focus on two verses today. We'll read this portion and encourage you to read it, but we're going to look at this idea that Paul introduces and give you a little context here, okay? Paul was an apostle. He wrote much of the New Testament. He planted all these churches throughout the region and helping get these churches started, and he was an apostle. He was an authority figure in all these churches, helping to encourage them, to equip them, to challenge them, and as he went through this, he would write these letters to these certain churches in Philippi and this church, which is called Colossians. The church was actually called in Colossae. He wrote these letters to encourage, to equip, and to help them. And what's important to understand is these letters weren't just to them, and when they were done, they ceased to exist today. No, these letters are still written to us. They're still applicable to us today in understanding what does it mean to follow Jesus. Paul writes to this church in Colossae. Now, if you don't know this, Paul was actually in prison during this time. Paul, most scholars believe, never actually visited this church. And when he wrote this letter, he wrote from a prison cell to this church. But his mentors, people he had mentored and had grown up and discipled, had planted this church. And he writes this letter to them to really address a couple things. And we're going to discover those over the next few weeks. But today, he begins this story, this letter, as he writes out kind of a welcome. And then he really focuses on a very simple concept that I want us to look at. There's just three parts of it today. And so we'll have only 3 points that you'll be able to write down. And I think you'll understand kind of the broad picture of this. Now, anyone here love, like, the show Dateline or 48 Hours? Anyone love, like, those, you know, evidence-driven mysteries? Okay. So if you ever watched any of these, I can watch one and two, and then I'm like, okay, boring. But my wife loves, what's it called, Law & Order, SVU, SVU, SUV? No, not an SUV, that would be a vehicle, SVI or whatever it is. One of the million franchises of Law & Order. But, and it's super cheesy because it's super easy to understand what they're doing. But the whole show is discovering the evidence to prove something right or wrong. I've had the opportunity to be a chaplain with the police department here in Sioux Falls, and I've had a few times been on calls where something has happened, an incident has happened, a weapon was used, and when we show up, immediately you turn into, as police officers, they turn the scene into a crime scene. And what happens is, from that point forward, everything they do is cataloged, photographed, pictures, everything to clearly understand what the evidence they have, what happened, and how the events actually played out. And so they spend all this time photographing, interviewing, getting pictures, trying to find little pieces, because at the end of the day, they have to uncover all the evidence, because evidence proves the truth. If you can capture all the evidence, this and this time, and this is how they did it, and here's the weapon, whatever it might be, you can prove without a shadow of a doubt what happened. And so the most important thing at that moment, and especially on Law and Order, is capturing the evidence, running down the clues, running down all the scenarios, mapping it out, and trying to figure out the evidence needed for this. And at the end of the day, evidence always wins out. Evidence always proves the truth. It always highlights what actually happened. And it's interesting when you're in the perspective of a police officer, because it doesn't look like CSI. It doesn't look like Law and Order, really. They don't have all the cool labs, and their lab at the police department here is not even close to that cool as it is on CSI. They take pictures, they submit orders, they tape up stuff. You know, I was in a process where they had a knife that was used in a weapon, and there's a certain way a knife has to be photographed, a certain way the knife has to be stored, taped a certain way, and then it's put into a locker that can never be accessed on the outside again other than from the lab. And so it can never be compromised or had any problems with it, because once it's taped up and submitted, it's to the laboratory. It made me think this week, as this evidence, as I read this passage here, is that evidence, like we all understand, whether it's solving a crime, whether it's understanding something, whether it's historically looking at evidence, whether it's even spiritual, evidence will always lead you and point you to the absolute truth. But the problem with evidence, and I think every police officer would probably say this, is it takes a lot of work. There's a process. There's a step in place. There's a way to go about it to discover the evidence. And you want to be thorough and you want to be accurate, because that evidence determines many times right from wrong. Paul addresses the church in Colossae and you and I with the same concept of evidence. He approaches this church because this church has had some attacks and some struggles. The church, as its young church growing and developing, had had influences from others who had false beliefs, false teachings, false religions. And what was happening is that some of the people were becoming swayed to believe something that wasn't true. And these false ideas, these false concepts, were beginning to saturate and get inside of all the things that had been taught in this church. And so Paul right away says, time out here. I need to help you understand. I need to show you the evidence of what it means to be a true Christian. At this time, they had a lot of beliefs in this era that was coming around that were not much different than today. If you're not familiar with this, if you're not maybe in the know with some of these things, today we deal with these very similar type of things. In fact, what happens is many times we address spirituality like a buffet, right? And I think most of us enjoy a good buffet. And I thought it was interesting as I studied a little bit this last week of how did buffets even come about? Like, that concept sounds so American, doesn't it? Like, give me as much food as possible and I can eat as much as I can. But it actually came from Sweden and the French, so it wasn't all our fault. They say this, that 62% of Americans today choose to dine out at least once a week. Every year it goes up. For the first time ever in the history of the U.S., people are spending more money on dining out than buying groceries. Okay? The buffet, like I said, really came about in the 18th century in Sweden, and they called it, does anyone know? Smorgasbord, right? This is what they, this is their term of it, and it was a way for them to have lots of food available for those who were traveling or passing through that could stop by and eat and be fed and leave from their place. This moved on then into where it first was introduced in America. Can anyone know where it was first introduced in America? Wild guess. Did you say Texas? Something. No, but not far from there. Las Vegas was the first place, casinos, okay? Herb McDonald in 1946 introduced this concept of all-you-can-eat buffet. From that point on in the mid-60s, it blew up across America. Every casino, restaurant moved to this model. And I think all of us understand that the concept of a buffet is to provide as many possibilities to satisfy as many possible people. From a consumer mentality, man, that's a great perspective. Because if you show up at a Chinese restaurant, you know there's going to be hamburgers, chicken nuggets, and pizza there, right? So you're guaranteed, no matter where you go, if you don't like Asian food or you know, noodles and rice, you know that there's going to be something else there that you can eat. And so you can appeal to a much larger crowd, and you can satisfy anybody and everyone. I want us to understand that that same concept Paul is addressing in Colossae and to us today, that we have become a place in American culture and church life that we approach our spirituality like an all-you-can-eat buffet bar. And this is what I mean. And I'm no different because I also address it sometimes this way. As we walk the line of spirituality and we say, I want a little bit of this. I don't want too much. I just want to sample some of it. I want a lot of this because I really enjoy this. Now, I don't want any of that. You can keep that. And we kind of go through and we pick and choose and we create a plate of food ingredients in spiritual practices, disciplines, and beliefs that we pick and choose what we want to do and how we want to do it. You ask any kid to go up to a buffet line, I guarantee you my kids are going to get, usually it's pickles, chicken nuggets, and something sweet, okay? There's nothing really healthy on there. They're going to choose everything that they enjoy and they want and they like. And that's the same thing that I think Paul is addressing to the church in Colossae, as well as us to wrestle with, is do we approach following Jesus with the perspective that I'll pick and choose what I want, but the things that I don't want or the things I don't like or the things I can't do, I'm going to leave on the bar. And I'm just going to eat the things that I like and I enjoy. That question this week rang out all week long to me because I really found myself always looking at what I want versus what God wants. I think the danger that Paul is going to address here is when we approach our faith with that mentality, it's easy for us to be swayed and begin to believe things that are not biblical. That's why you can look at America and you can look at the things that we deal with in the culture, in the church world, things like people saying the Bible is just a book of recommendations. It's not a full authority. They discount the Bible. You can look at it when people think that, well, the Holy Spirit is not something that's really applicable today. Or we overemphasize prosperity. Or we look at this idea that, you know, all religions are different, but they all end up at the same place. This kind of all-inclusive idea. The problem with that is, when our foundation is built on a buffet line and we're picking and choosing what we want to believe, it's easy for us to adapt and say, you know what, if that's what you believe, great, that's what you believe. And Paul is going to challenge us to really come back to this place to go, do you know what you believe? And he challenges the church in Colossae. And we look here in verse 1. If you have a Bible, you can follow along here. And it won't be on the screen just because it's fairly long. But quickly, before we jump into that, I just want to read 2 Timothy just to give you kind of perspective of what Paul's talking about. 2 Timothy 4, Paul teaches Timothy, he's helping Timothy. He says this, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And this is what he says in verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them great number of teachers to say what their itching ear wants to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And I look at this passage, and it's easy to go, you know, I can see that. I'm not pointing anyone out or calling anyone out or groups or anything like that, but you can see easily what Paul was talking about, even in the church, Colossae, and to Timothy. That there is this seriousness, a recognition, a vitalness for us to understand, to know and understand what the truth is. It's vital for us as Christians, that normal Christianity, to know and understand what the truth is. So verse 1 here in Colossians, Paul addresses them for the first time. He says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our other brother, Timothy. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. Verse 3. We always pray for you. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have heard this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. The same good news that came to you is going all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, who a beloved co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. So we have not stopped praying for you since we have first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share an inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who has purchased our freedom and forgiven our sins. So I want to look at this morning, just three parts to this. We're going to primarily look at verse 4 and 5. And I'll just read this really quick here before we look at this. Just this narrow part, I believe, this whole passage here is summed up in these two verses. He says, I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You've had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. Paul gives us three evidences of real Christianity. And just to remind us again what evidence is, it actually comes from a Latin term, evident, which means obvious. Evidence gives clear recognition to the truth. There are three clearly communicated things that Paul identifies. These three things give full evidence to what Christianity is. Let's look at, I'll give you all three up front. So there's no surprises. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. These three, the first one is this: faith internally. Faith internally. The second evidence is hope eternally. And the last one is love externally. He says that these are three marks, three evidences that prove you are a Christian. Now, as I thought this week, there was a part of me that was like, oh, there's got to be more than three. Really? I mean, three, that's so simple, right? I know. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, right, Zach. These are hard. At least one of them is hard. The last one is hard. But these three things give clear evidence, a mark of who a real Christian is. It's not necessarily the things that we put our energy into. It's not necessarily in the music we listen to or the bumper sticker we have on our car, radio station we listen to, the church we go to necessarily, that we can do all those things, and those things are great things, but these are the three things that should be marks of our Christianity, of our belief in our truth. And so look at these three, and then we'll end with the last one here. The first one is faith internally. He says, Paul goes, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's never been there, like I said. He's visiting, writing them from prison, but he goes, I've heard of your faith in Christ. Now, I think the word faith in today's culture is kind of overused and almost lost a lot of its authority and strength. But he says, I've heard of your faith. You see, one of the evidences of a true Christian is that personal, internal faith. I know a lot of people, when you ask them, you know, are you a Christian? They said, yeah, I grew up going to church, or I went to a Christian school as a kid, or maybe my parents raised us in a Christian household. And again, those are good things, but that doesn't make it a personal, internal faith. It helps. It creates an atmosphere for you to learn and grow. But just because you show up at church every week, just because you went to a Christian school, doesn't mean that you have this internal faith. See, this comes, what the Bible communicates, when you are born again. When you surrender your life to Jesus and you receive him dying on the cross, paying your penalty of sin, and through that you say, I don't even deserve this. You surrender your life to him, you repent, and you follow him. That process, the Bible says, is being born again. The old life is gone, the new life has come. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for Jesus. And then he sends you out into the world to be his ambassadors, to be his witness, to be his love. And in that process, we learn how to remove and to shed all the old junk and the old things in life and learn to trust and to rely and to turn to him. Now, in that process, I make it much more simple than that, but we know there's a process in there of learning to be obedient, learning to surrender, learning to repent and come to Jesus. See, there's nothing that we can do on our own that can create this internal faith. It comes from being born again. And once you've been born again, once you've received Christ and you've surrendered your life to him, there's something that happens inside of you. There's this new relationship you have, not with an idea or with a set of rules, but with Jesus, a person. You have a relationship, a personal relationship with him. I recently, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who is, there's two terms here, someone who's passionate about Jesus. Now, you have the person who is religious and spiritual, and it almost comes off very fake. Then you have the people who are passionate about Jesus that's just so natural that you're almost in awe. I had an opportunity here early in the summer to go down to San Francisco to spend a week training with a pastor called Francis Chan and his team. And Francis Chan's known for writing these big books and doing these crazy things that he left his church and kind of started a new movement in San Francisco. And I show up, and the first thing I recognize was their love for Jesus. Now, it wasn't displayed in their t-shirts, wasn't displayed in music they listened to. It wasn't even communicated outwardly, necessarily. But in everything they talked about, there was just this humility and love for Jesus. Their leader, one of their main guys who did the training, is a guy who for his whole life grew up in the gangs of LA, spent most of his adult life in Leavenworth Prison in Kansas City. He only knows prison and street life. He looks like a gangster, which is, I know that's kind of polarizing on some thinking, but he looks like a guy just got off the street and he's holding a Bible. And as soon as he begins to pray, he weeps. And there's nothing fake about it. It's not him trying to be over spiritual and trying to show you that he's super into Jesus, but he's so tender about Jesus that he begins to cry as he's praying. Everything you talk about, he just reflects on what Jesus has done. He definitely communicates, I believe, the followers of Jesus and when Jesus gathered his disciples. They were ordinary, unschooled, untrained. He has no Bible training. He has no church history. His first time ever in church was like 3 years ago or 4 years ago when he met Francis Chan, and Francis Chan began to disciple him. He's like, I don't have any church background. You tell him who Hillsong is and some of these big name worship bands, and he's like, I don't know who those are. I don't have any idea what that is. He lives in this bubble of his life in San Francisco. And every day he wakes up, he prays, he reads, he walks the street, and he ministers to people. Now, we can replicate that in our own human nature to say, you know, I'm going to get up every day, I'm going to pray for 2 hours, which is a good thing. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to tell 10 people about Jesus. Not a bad thing. What happens is we put works into that place to try to manipulate that internal faith. And sometimes we need to create discipline to help us get to that place. But when there's a relationship with Jesus, you don't have to create rules to try to spend time with him. When Sarah and I are dating, I've shared this multiple times, I didn't have to make myself hang out with her, right? She might have had to make herself hang out with me, but I didn't have to like, all right, Zach, suck it up. You got to go hang out with Sarah now. You got to talk to her for an hour today. Otherwise, she's not going to know you like her. Okay, you got, like, I don't have to like tell myself to pursue Sarah, okay? I didn't have to try to work up the energy or make myself or train myself. You just naturally are drawn because that relationship is being developed. Because a relationship is that process of learning and knowing. That internal faith that we have that Paul is talking about. He's trying to separate it because in the church in Colossae, the false teachers were trying to add rules and regulations onto what they believed. If you love Jesus, you'll do this, this, and that. And you'll look a certain way, you'll talk a certain way. And Paul is trying to get him back to this place of going, you know, it's about a relationship with Jesus. It's not dependent upon what you eat or don't eat. It's not dependent upon how you do this or that. It starts with that relationship internally. And the beautiful thing about that is that you are the only one. You're the only one that can make that happen. I, as a pastor, cannot make you have an internal faith. I can help create systems. I can have people call you and hang out with you and try to help you. But at the end of the day, it's you pursuing that relationship with Jesus. And Paul talks a lot about it because he grew up in the lifestyle of works-based religion to the flip side of a grace-free salvation. And so he's trying to strip this idea that you have to do so many certain things the right way to have a relationship with Jesus. He says, no, once you're born again, you have a relationship with him, a personal one. Acts 4:13, I love this. As Jesus has left and his disciples are now walking, and they say this, that the members of the council were amazed. They had kind of arrested and captured some of the disciples because they were causing havoc in the area. And it says that they were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training. I love that. That obviously was a very religious person who made that comment. They aren't ordinary men. They don't have no doctorate degree from a seminary. They're not trained in the Bible. It says they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. I've always loved that small little sentence. They knew right away that they were bold, but they were not bold because they were trained, because they were ordinary men. They were bold because they had been with Jesus. Something they caught with Jesus. They had that internal faith, that fire, that passion, that pursuit of Jesus. That faith internally is a complete abandonment to Jesus Christ and a life devoted to following him. That's the first evidence. Evidence of a faith internal, a relationship-based thing. The second evidence is this, is hope eternally. If you jump down to verse 5, it says that he recognizes their love and their faith. He says, your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. this perspective that he's given here, this hope eternally, it's really a kingdom perspective. He's getting them, as well as you and I, to see the culture we live in and the kingdom we will go to as different things. He's saying this idea of hope is not found here on earth, but it's found in heaven, in the kingdom of God that's not here yet. That's why he says, you know, give us today our daily bread, you know, let the kingdom come to here on earth, you know, let your kingdom come, that his kingdom will reign here. And our hope is not found in what we can control or what we do, but it's found in what will come through him. He says, our future is not here on earth, but our future is in heaven. James 4, I love this. He says this, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You know, it's like, oh, really? Just my 35 years of life is just a mist? Like, really, all those things I went through? And I don't think James is being rude or mean, but he's simply saying, everything you do here on earth is but a mist, a second, what eternity will be like. I struggle with this. I struggle with it down in San Francisco because there's important parts of life here that you got to devote to. But at the end of the day, this will vanish. This will disappear. And eternity is where we'll be. Yet I put so much energy and priorities into now. It's kind of this flip side. It makes you think. Philippians 3 says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this hope eternally, he's saying. He says, I recognize your faith in Jesus. And I recognize that your hope is in God's kingdom. Your hope is not in the circumstances of this life. That's why our hope, I would challenge us as normal Christians, normal Christianity, real Christians, followers of Jesus, that our hope is not subject to political elections. This is where I can say when elections don't go away, and I'm not saying you don't vote or be a part of the process because that's an important part, but our hope is not found in a president. It doesn't matter who is our president because our hope is not found in a leader here on earth. While we're here, we're a part of it and we're subject to it, but we're not subject. Our hope is not founded in a political system. It's not founded in a war. It's not founded in persecution or conflict or any of these citizenship things that we see today. There are things that we have to deal with and we have to handle, but my eternal hope will never be affected by a political leader or even a war or persecution. You talk to churches and people who are in other countries who literally could be killed for gathering like we are right now, and they would say to you, doesn't matter. My hope is found in heaven. My hope is eternal. My leader is Jesus. So our hope is not found in our circumstances or in our situations. Are we still need to be good stewards while we're here? Of course. It's not an out to say, well, forget it. I'm gonna go rogue and we're gonna do this and change this. That's not what I'm saying either. But I am saying that you are a citizen. You are an individual. You still have a right. But we need to understand that the circumstances and situations, political pressure, leadership, all these things that we experience in our culture, none of those should ever and can never affect our hope, because our hope is in God's kingdom, and his kingdom is better. I just, obviously, with the hurricanes happening in Florida, I recently was looking at this article that was talking about, it's a Disneyland that's in Florida, world, whatever it is, but Disney World is, what do they call it? A magical kingdom, okay? A magical kingdom where anyone and all people from all nations can come and enjoy freedom and peace and fun, right? And there is a king at this place, and who is that king? Mickey Mouse, yeah. Now, I'm not trying to draw a parallel to God's kingdom to Disney World, but there is a natural progression that you see here is that Disney World is this place that almost gives a mirage of an idea that there is a kingdom where all nations, all people, all ages who follow the king come and to enjoy, to be a part of relationships and Maybe heaven will have roller coasters and all those kind of things. Who knows? But we can come and be a part of it. In God's kingdom, I was just thinking this week, I'm like, if that is so amazing here on earth, and I've never been there, but some of you who have been there, if that is so amazing, imagine God's kingdom, how much greater it will be. And Mickey Mouse won't be there. Number three, the third evidence is love externally. So this is a recap here. We have these three evidence here. The first one is this faith internally. This relationship is what marks us. We have this hope that is not found in this earth or these things in this culture, but it's found eternally. And the last thing that marks us as a Christian is our love externally. He says in verse 4, he recognizes their faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all of God's people. You see, the true mark, I believe, of a real and genuine Christian is love. Jesus talked about it. Jesus commanded it. Jesus says in John, he says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. And you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, love is a mark of a real Christian. Now, I want us to understand love because I think for most American Christians, love is something that comes out of the excess of what we have. I got to thinking this last few weeks and talking with people in the summer of, I was part of the Serve Sioux Falls team, and people were always excited to serve. They were always excited to extend a helping hand, but I recognize this, that I think most Christians operate in love out of the excess or the extra that they have, or out of the necessity and guilt to want to help somebody. So we're driven because we recognize someone in need and the compassion inside of us wells up, and out of that overflow, we love. And I think most of us would say, yeah, I get that. If you were to come to me today and say, we have this person who's struggling this, there would be a compassion and mercy in all of us that would fill up, and out of that excess and overflow, we would give to help. You see, love, though, is not in that. Love is beyond our ability. This is where it's hard for us to understand sometimes, because love for us is so tangible. It's like, you know, I have six M&Ms and you want three of them, and it's like, I guess I can give you three, but I still want to keep three myself. We look at love as this kind of tangible way that I kind of manage my love output, if that makes sense. But the love that God's talking about is not actually our love. When God says, love your neighbor, or even this, love your enemies, some of us would say, well, some of them I would. There's probably two or three that I would not love. And I would say, you're right, and you can't. But God can love through you. God's love is sustainable. God's love is always there. It's always full. It's always available. It's not through our ability to love, but through his. And if we can tap into his love and be a conduit for his love, that is what he's talking about here. I want to give you this clear illustration before I close. Is I want us to look at love like this. All of us have a place we live or an apartment or even a hotel we've stayed at. And every one of those places hopefully has plumbing, right? Plumbing are these pipes that connect water, you know, to the faucet, to the toilet, to the shower. And the greatest thing about plumbing is this. When you turn on that shower, what do you expect? Water, right? You expect water to flow. Why is that? Anyone have an idea? We expect it because there's water from the street that's constantly being pushed into the house, and it's flowing through the pipes. And as it flows through the pipes, when you turn it on, it's there. You see, the only thing that turns off the water in your house are these valves that stop the water. But I want us to understand this. A true Christian, as we love externally, we are not the water. I want you to understand that. You may do something amazing. You may give way beyond. You may step in a spot of someone and give your life for somebody. You will never be the water. You are always the pipe. You are the conduit. You are the pipe. The water is God's love. And sometimes I think for myself, I treat God as the pipe, and I try to be the water that flows. What happens is my water doesn't always have the great pressure. My water is not always available. It's not always ready. Because my love is contingent upon my emotion, my feeling, my circumstance. Sometimes I just think and don't care, and I don't want to do anything to really express love. And I know, God, your word says this, but I don't want to. But God says, you don't have to, I will, but you have to be the conduit for it. You have to be the delivery system to it. He is the love. So that's why it makes it possible for us when Jesus says, love your enemies. We can say, oh, I'll deliver the pipe there, but God, you're going to have to do that part of it. Doesn't mean there's a process. Doesn't mean there's parts to that. I'm making that very simplified. But if we look at this idea that our love externally, that we're not the water, we're not, I feel ashamed this last few years that sometimes when I did projects and outreaches, I had the perspective that I was the knight in shining armor, that I was the rescuer, that I was the hero, that we were the ones coming and we were providing it. And what I was convicted of is that I was upstaging Jesus. No, I'm the vessel that delivers Jesus. I'm the vessel that is the hands and feet. I'm the vessel to say, I love you. I'll help you. I don't feel like it today, but you know what? It's not about my feeling. God displayed this. We know this in the scripture of John. He loved us so much that he gave his son for us. Jesus bared a cross and died for us. We get to be a part of loving those, not because we're the water, not because we're the ones coming in, but that Jesus is the water, and I get to be a part of delivering it to them. The second part of this love, and I'll end with this, is that when we understand this love, it allows us to love one another better. And the worst part about this last evidence is that we're humans, and every one of us in this room, we can all be annoying. And we are annoying, and we have been annoying, and we're messy, and we get upset, and we get frustrated, we get short, we get tired, we get all these things. All that plays a part. But if love externally is flowing through us, then you can work through anything in someone's life. If love is flowing through both of you. When you allow God's love to work and move, he can do the work, not you and I. So I want to conclude, and then a worship team, you come up here, and then we're going to close with a prayer. But as we sing this morning, as we close in our time, and worship team, you guys can come up, is I want to bring us back to this idea of evidence. Evidence that recognizes and clearly points to the truth. I gave you three things today, and I'll post them on Facebook this week and remind us this week to continue to remind ourselves and to reflect. But I want us to look at these three things as we close in worship today and before we close in prayer. Is my faith personal and internal? Am I pursuing Jesus? Or am I pursuing works? Am I pursuing an idea? Am I pursuing myself and what I want on the buffet line? Or am I really pursuing my faith in Jesus personally? The second thing is my hope founded in Jesus in heaven? Or is my hope found in my 401k, my job, my identity here, my political system? And how can I move beyond that and say, you know what, my hope is in heaven. I'm here for a short while. Everything I do is for eternal purposes. And the last thing, which I think for most of us and myself I feel convicted in, is my love really external? Am I really willing to be the conduit to allow God's water to flow into people's lives, to love when I don't feel like it, to love beyond what I can do, I didn't say this, but I think love most likely for every one of us will never be comfortable, never be convenient, and never be consistent. You don't ever depend on your ability to be your love to be consistent, convenient, or comfortable. It'll always push against those. And so let us understand, God, I want to be a vessel of your love. So faith, hope, and love this morning.